Thank you for that, Raymond. There is a sermon outline in your order of services. You might want to pull that out. That will be actually helpful if you're new. Welcome to Grace Point. We're glad you can join us. Also want to welcome back our newlyweds, Mr. and Mrs. Wong, who are actually here on my left, which is your right. So welcome back, guys. It's good to actually have you guys join us. I actually thought you'd be away on your honeymoon, but you must love actually spending time with us the day after marriage, which is awesome. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you speak in and through your word. We ask right now as we open up the Bible on this very wet and rainy day that we might receive your word as a word of strength and encouragement, but a word that also confronts us as we think of how we deal with the personal challenges we all experience in life and how we deal with that. As men and women who are committed to the Lord Jesus, and even as people who come searching perhaps for answers in our lives, I do want to ask, Father, that this passage might be a passage that speaks to where we are. We do pray and ask that by your Spirit, you might now meet us in and through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you again what we've just read is part of Nehemiah's journal, his blog, as it were, his diary. And it's an account of everything that he's dealing with as he's come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so effectively, we're getting a glimpse into Nehemiah's thoughts, his emotions, what he's going through, his actions, as he gives himself to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the people of God. And along the way, we see how he deals with having to wait on God to answer his prayers, how he deals with opposition, how he deals with leaders that are unjust and exploiting the poor and the needy. And then here in chapter 6, what we're going to discover is we read of how Nehemiah actually deals with personal threats in his life. Very difficult personal situations. And so in chapter 6, things get very personal for Nehemiah. And we're going to read about, we're going to look at how he deals with those things, right? And so we meet Sanballat and Tobiah again, if you have your Bibles, these two names. They're troublemakers. They've been opposing Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 4, these two men, they physically threaten those rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, what he does is he reorganized to deal with the threat. Half the people are standing guard with swords, half the people are building. But here in chapter 6, what's actually happening is they're starting to go for the head. Remove the leader and chaos will reign. Cut off the head and the troops will be in disarray. You take out the chief and the village will fall. You remove the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Now, generally speaking, that's how battles are actually fought in the ancient Near East, so it's not a surprise that this is the strategy. What happens in the ancient Near East is that, you know, both armies face off. They send their champion out, right, one-on-one, man-on-man. You fight to the death, and the winner takes all. Remember the story of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, day after day, the challenge is issued. The Philistine champion comes down to meet them, the armies of Israel, and he says, "Who will fight me?" No one comes down. Finally, David comes down. He meets Goliath. And what happens? He wins the great battle over the armies of the Philistine. Some of you know the movie Troy. I love the movie Troy, the opening scene in the movie Troy, right? Where Achilles, the great champion of the Greeks, he's unwilling to fight. And Nestor tells him they can win the war swiftly with Thessaly. With a single blade, Achilles does that. He comes out. He meets the champion of Thessaly, Bogarius. He faces the greatest warrior of Thessaly, and he takes him down with a single blow, and the war ends. And, you know, in that great scene, Achilles stands there, and he says, "Is there no one else? Is there no one else?" But generally speaking, that's how battles are fought in the ancient Near East. And so, no surprise, verse 1 of verse 4, everything's failed. And so, a plot is now hatched to take out Nehemiah. Sanballat and Tobiah are now going for the head. The shepherd. So in your Bibles, verse 1 of verse 4, time is running out. We read that the walls have been rebuilt. There's a gap left. The only thing left to go into place is the great doors to the city. And so invitation sent out to Nehemiah to come and meet in a neutral place. Look at verse 1 and verse 2, right? We read, word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest of the enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, except that the gates weren't, the doors weren't built. And then verse 2, Sanballat And Geshem sent me a message, come let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono. So, you know, this message gets sent out basically, you know, let's have a chat. Let's resolve our conflict, right? Let's work out how we can work together. So it looks like it's a good start, except that when you read verse 2, notice it's the real reason for the invitation. Notice it's not to actually work out a way to move forward, but notice Nehemiah recognizes verse 2, but they were scheming to harm me. And Nehemiah's smart in that, isn't he? He knows. He's no pushover. He's not going to be unwise about things. Here's his response. It's a very clever one as well. He didn't give them an outright reason, right, to be offended, to accuse him of being rude or disrespectful. Because notice what he says in verse 3. You know, we both have conflict. You're trying to get at me, Ron Kwan. And then I respond by saying, you know, Ron Kwan, I really love to, but I've got too much work right now. I'm flat out. Because that's what he says in verse 3. I sent messengers to them with his reply. I'm carrying on a great work and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? But they don't let up. 4 times they sent me the same message and each time I gave them the same answer. 4 times they sent the same message and each time I gave them the same answer. Now, you think it's over, but it's not, because a 5th attempt is made to force Nehemiah's hand. And this time the invitation is sent with a threat. Okay, Ron this time, you know, he goes, you know, now he usually doesn't want to meet with me, right? Nothing has worked to undermine him, to, you know, to cause him to stop somehow, you know, the work of, you know, pursuing stuff at this church. And now the invitation is sent with a threat. You read it in verse 5. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter. Make a note of that one, unsealed letter, in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. Let's resolve the problem. Let's meet Nehemiah, because the news is that you're about to set yourself up as king. And those you lead who've been rebuilding the wall, they're about to get together, and you're leading a rebellion. And you know what happens when King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, finds out? Let's meet to fix the problem. We only want to help Nehemiah. Now here you've got to notice that the letter's actually unsealed. Okay? Normally letters are sealed. Important letters are always sealed. We know that. Sensitive documents are sealed, privy only to the recipient. Not just true in the ancient Near East, right? Wax and then the royal signature of the king to seal the letter, and then it's actually delivered. So, you know, when you receive it, you know it's not been opened. It happens today as well. You know, I saw Bridget sitting down in the back, and I thought of the law clerks, right? Not that she's a law clerk, she's a lawyer. So, you know, Bridget, let's say she works for you know, one of the ICAC or whatever, she's doing some investigation work. And then eventually she files a report for the Royal Commission, and then she says to the law clerk, hey, here's the document that needs to be delivered to the Royal Commission. And the reason why a law clerk will actually take the important document to a group like the Royal Commission is because of the sensitivity of the document, to ensure that no one actually reads it because it's confidential, it's sealed. Why? Because of confidentiality. Because the information could be damaging, it could cause problems. But notice what happens here. The letter sent to Nehemiah was what? It was unsealed. Why was it unsealed? It's so the news would actually leak out, so that the contents would be made public, so that the contents, right, would get posted online, right? WikiLeaks, Reddit, where you get all your information from. Because what happens is the curious messenger, he would read the contents and he would be shocked. Oh my goodness. Right? And then he would mention it to his wife. They would mention it to their neighbors, like Chinese whispers. Do you know Nehemiah? He's going to set himself up as king. Did you know there's going to be a rebellion against King Artaxerxes? That's how lies are spread. And these rumors would have been damaging not just to Nehemiah, but to the people of Jerusalem, because the last time King Artaxerxes caught wind of a rebellion, he crushed its city and its people. And so here's an attempt to spread lies about Nehemiah. I don't know whether you've been on the receiving end of lies, you know, when you're at school or university or maybe in the workplace, when people spread lies about you that simply weren't true. Maybe a colleague at work spreads lies about the quality of your work, or even worse, they spread lies about you as a manager or a boss. that, you know, you're a person who doesn't care, that uses people. Ever been on the receiving end of rumors people have spread about you that were simply not true? That you're the kind of person that only uses other people to get what you want. They spread lies about your character at work, character assassination. That you're a power-hungry person that only does things to get ahead, who uses people for their own benefit. Now, it's awful, isn't it? When people say things behind your back that simply aren't true. Ever been on the receiving end of false rumors? Well, they can be very, very painful, can't they? Especially when they aren't true. Now, notice Nehemiah's response in verse 8 to verse 9. So have a look with me, verse 8. I sent him this reply, "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up in your head." And so the very first thing Nehemiah does is he confronts the lie, doesn't he? And sometimes you need to do that. He sends back a reply, and he's not passive. He responds. He sends a message back. And I assume that the message he sends back was also unsealed. And he makes it absolutely clear, very clear. He says, "Nothing like what you have said is happening. You're making it up. It's a fiction." And so you notice Nehemiah is not going to be intimidated by the attempts to harm him and the attempts to lie about him. He speaks up. He says it's not true. And it's just as much a public response as he sends the reply back to Sanballat. And so ultimately, this attempt to harm Nehemiah and to make and to spread lies about Nehemiah was really an attempt to frighten Nehemiah and the people he led, to stop doing God's work, to stop the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, to retreat. It's intimidation by spreading lies. So look at verse 9. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. Okay? But I want you to notice as well over here, there is a second response. And I love it because this is why Nehemiah is just one of my favorite books in the Bible, because you see it again and again. Notice Nehemiah's second response. Can you see it there? He didn't run away because of his fear. He didn't hide away. He didn't bunker down in despair. He didn't just confront the lie. He prayed. He prayed. Again. "But I prayed. Now strengthen my hands." He looked up. That has always been the dominant posture of the man whenever he hits the wall. Whenever there's crisis and uncertainty in his life, he always prayed. Here, when there's a personal attack on his character, he looked up to God in prayerful dependence. And that's what we've seen for these last six chapters. This is the posture of the man, okay? Chapter 1, verse 4, when he heard the news of his people's brokenness and the rubble heap that the city was in, his heart broke. And he prayed to the God of heaven. Chapter 1, verse 6, he prayed, we read, day and night for God to hear and answer his prayer for his people. Chapter 1, verse 11, he prayed to God for the opportunity and success before the Persian king he served. Chapter 2, verse 4, when he has the opportunity to present his request before the Persian king, what does he do? Before he speaks, he prayed. And then chapter 4, verse 9, even as he makes arrangement to guard and protect people, he prayed to God. He acted on the threat, but he also prayed. That was a dominant, consistent pattern in Nehemiah's life. As he faces attempts to harm him, lies about him, as he faces personal attacks on his character, as he faces attacks to make things personal, in moving forward in faithfulness, in moving forward in serving his people, he prays. He always looks upward to God for strength. And I keep saying it again and again, and you've got to hear it. Prayerful dependence is the posture of the godly man and the godly woman. Prayerful dependence on God is the posture of the godly man and the godly woman. Not just when life is good, but when life is crushing you and when you're afraid, when you're fearful, when you're afraid, when you're fearful, that's where strength and confidence and renewal and hope and security and comfort and wisdom is found. It's found in looking upward. That's what you see in Nehemiah. Why? Why? Because only the one who is in absolute control in my circumstances can give me the confidence to carry on in my fears. Because only the one who is committed to me can actually give me strength to press on in my fears. I mean, yeah, you think with me for a moment, right? Isn't that what we all want in life? Especially when life is crushing us, especially when we're afraid, right? We want strength, don't we? We want comfort and wisdom. We want to be able to move forward confidently. Ultimately, we want someone who is strong enough and someone who loves us enough and is committed enough to carry us and to actually walk with us. That's what we want. And you can only do that if what you have anchored in, what you have banked on in your life, is more powerful and more dependable than the circumstances you find yourself in. That's why fear, brought about by suffering and anxiety and adversity and trial, they are really a test, aren't they? All these things you experience in life, you know, hardship, adversity, heat in your life, they're ultimately a test of where your anchor is. What is your rock in life? What's your refuge in life? Because where you look in your fears actually tells you who your Savior is or who you think is able to save you in life. And so when the waves of disappointment comes into your life and you're filled with fear, what you try to grab onto tells you where you're looking to find your Savior. When the darkness of depression maybe or anxiety hits you and you're looking to, you know, where you look to find your comfort and assurance or confidence tells you where you're looking to find your Savior. You know, when you experience painful circumstances in your life, where you look to find answers tells you where you're looking to find your Savior in life. Now, you might not be a disciple of Jesus, but you might be. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, I want to say to you, if you're not looking upward, if you're not looking up to God, whom Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, is both in heaven and your Father, both the one who rules over all, that's why he, you know, that's why the Lord's Prayer, we pray our Father in heaven. It's not, oh, God is geographically located in heaven. No, our Father in heaven, your throne, is speaking of his rule, his authority, his control over all, but he's also your Father, a good Father who's committed to you. He's both in control and he is for you. He's both powerful and he's good and committed to you. If that is not where you look, then you'll look elsewhere, won't you? And that is really the thin line that divides the Christian and the one who is not a Christian. Where you look to find your salvation in life, when you're fearful, when you look to where you look to find your comfort and your assurance and your refuge and strength, is ultimately what you worship in life. The heat in our lives always reveals who or what we worship in life. Where we look to find our salvation, whose hand we look to in our fears, tells you who's your Father, who's your Savior. And that's why I've said this before, you know, worship is not a religious thing, right? Worship is not a religious thing. Worship is an everybody thing, because Christian or not, religious or secular, we're all worshiping something or someone in our lives, because in our fears, we are always looking for something or someone who will save us. A relationship, money, friendship, health, career, power, family. You know, I know that in the recent census, I think, 40% or more identified as non-religious. But I want to say, people who identify as non-religious are just as religious as religious people. People who say they have no faith are actually also people of faith. Because everyone worships something in their lives that they believe will save them, that will make their world a better place, that will comfort them in their fears. We all have gods we worship in our lives, whether we are religious or non-religious. You know, I don't know whether you read the Sydney Morning Herald this morning. It was fascinating. Someone actually posted this for me, and I saw it this morning. But James Valentine, who many of you know as an ABC broadcaster, he's on ABC Radio. He wrote an article, an opinion piece this morning, and he titled the opinion piece, and he's not a Christian, by the way, he's an atheist, "I'm not religious, but my faith is beyond belief." I'm not religious, but my faith is beyond belief. In other words, he was actually saying, in the article he was saying, look, I might have ticked non-religious, but it doesn't mean I have no faith. I too have faith. I believe in something. And so this is what he wrote. It was fascinating, right? You can go read it later in the evening. He says, "I look around. There are stars, birds, other humans, music, beaches, bush animals, ocean, rivers, mountains, solar system, galaxies, black holes, dark matter. What a time to be alive." Because when he looks at the world, he says, there's wonder. Okay, "I'm inspired by the banal wonders of a blue sky and a smile. I live for the moments of deep connection and love. I try to inhabit a world of laughter and happiness. I react with pain when I see pain. I don't know how so many endure suffering and trauma. I don't know if I could. I hate injustice, bullying, greed, and tyranny. I'm inspired that we bend towards solving, fixing, and healing. I love this flawed and fractured world. I love this moment right now and this one and however many more there are to come. So when I say I don't have faith, I guess that's not true. He's an atheist, by the way. All of the above are things I take on faith and trust. And then he says, but it's you I put my faith in, and it's you I trust. Sometimes that doesn't work out, but not that often. In other words, he's actually saying, I see beauty in the world. I have faith in beauty and everything that I see because there's a sense of wonder. And then ultimately, he says, I trust people, even though it doesn't always work out. So it is interesting, isn't it? Even people who are non-religious have faith. They trust in something that they believe will make the world a better place, rightly or wrongly. But notice the Christian man or woman, where do they put their faith? Where do they look to find their help, their comfort, their strength, their salvation? Well, the Christian man or woman always looks upward to the God of heaven. The God who is in Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, the God who is great and awesome, according to Nehemiah. That's the Bible's shorthand way of speaking of the God who has demonstrated his power and his commitment to his people in the Exodus. The God who's demonstrated his power over his enemies in the Exodus and who has demonstrated his love for his people in saving them. That's what we see in the Bible. And so I want to say to you, in your fear, believer or unbeliever, you will always be looking for a savior. And where you look is ultimately the object of your worship. Heat in life always reveals the object of our worship, our savior in life. But Nehemiah, notice, under pressure, he always looked up to God in prayerful dependence. Now, the personal attempts against Nehemiah doesn't end there, because look at what follows in verse 10 to verse 13. This time, an attempt is made to discredit Nehemiah by causing him to sin, to disobey God, to be unfaithful to his God. Okay, so we read verse 10 to verse 13. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, who was shut in at his home. Now, we don't know why he was shut in, why he couldn't get out. Maybe there was COVID or something, I don't know. He was in ISO, because that's literally what it means. He was shut in his home, he was in isolation. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. Nehemiah, I've heard news. An assassination attempt is about to be made in your life, so let's go to the temple. By night, they're coming to kill you. That's the place of refuge. Verse 11, Nehemiah responds, should a man like me run away? Should I hide in the temple to save my life? And then he says, I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He's been bought out, okay? So he's one of the bad guys. He had been hired out to intimidate me, notice, so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me, right? What's the fastest way to discredit a leader, to break his followership? Discredit him. Not just lie. Show that he's actually, you know, he's actually someone who cannot be trusted, okay? Now, we don't know why Shemaiah wasn't able to leave his home, but we know he's shut in. But we do know this. Shemaiah was one of the bad guys. He's working with Tobiah and Sanballat, bought off, paid off, to intimidate Nehemiah, to cause Nehemiah to sin, or to tempt Nehemiah to sin, okay? And he effectively says, go hide in the temple because assassins are coming. And you sort of go, what's the problem with that, right? Now, here's the thing. What's the problem with Nehemiah going to hide in the temple? Okay. Why was Nehemiah able to go hide in the temple? And, you know, the answer is because, it was really interesting, by the way, because a 9-year-old answered this question at Burwood AM Church. I said, so why was Nehemiah able to go to the temple? Why was that considered sin? And little Lucas, who's 9, he actually gave me the answer. I wasn't expecting anyone to actually answer, and then Lucas actually answered, and I went, oh, wow, that's pretty good. Why wasn't he able to go in the answer to the temple? Why was it sin for Nehemiah to go into the temple? And the answer is because only the priests are allowed in the temple, okay? So that's from Numbers chapter 18, verse 7. I was kind of staggered that the 9-year-old boy this morning actually knew that, okay? And so Shemaiah says, the temple is a place of refuge. Assassins are coming. Let me help you. Let me find a place where you're going to find refuge. Well, he's there to entrap Nehemiah. Nehemiah will not sin. To go to the temple to hide, right, is to break God's law, is to disobey God's word. And so even as his life is at stake, even when his welfare is threatened, he will not disobey God. He will not dishonor the name of his God. He will not be unfaithful. He's not going to be intimidated. You see that? Against the tide of personal harm, overpowering lies, fear what may not happen, because he doesn't know what the future's, he doesn't know the future. Against intimidation and threats, notice Nehemiah will not sin. See there, verse 11? Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Nehemiah will not sin, even when he's feeling heat in his life. See there? Now, you've got to listen very, very carefully. Has it ever occurred to you that one of the biggest dangers you face when suffering, or one of the biggest dangers you face when you are fearful, the biggest danger is not your suffering, the biggest danger is not your fear, but that you might actually sin in your suffering and fears? That's the bigger danger. Ever occurred to you that the biggest challenge you face when the darkness of anxiety and depression hits, the biggest danger is not your anxiety or depression, not even the painful circumstances you find yourself in, but that you might actually sin in your suffering, anxiety, depression, loss, and adversity? Let me repeat that to you. The biggest challenge in your life when you are suffering is not your suffering, but that you might actually sin in your suffering. Did you get that? The biggest challenge in your life and my life when I am experiencing heat, it's not the heat, but that I might actually sin in the heat. That's the biggest danger. Why is that? I've said this before. The pressure and the heat and the difficult circumstances and fear always forces us to respond, in one of two ways in our lives. To look for salvation, right? For rescue and comfort and help in one of two places, always. And so, the young woman, afraid that she'll never find someone who will love her in her fear, she chooses to marry an unbeliever. And so, my youth leader, Annie, is no longer at church today. She found her salvation not in the God who loved her and was committed to her, but elsewhere. The young man, fearful that he'll never be good enough for his parents, right? Because all his life he's been told that financial security is what matters most in life. In his fears, he does everything not just to please them, to earn their approval. He does everything to secure ultimate financial security in life. So he chooses study over church, community. He chooses career over Sunday worship. He chooses financial security over serving God's people. And so my friend Ivan, he's no longer at church today. He's found his worth and his security not in the God who loves him, but elsewhere. And then you have others, we read of others who respond very differently when heat comes into their life, when they experience pain and suffering. Father loses his business and his four girls. You know the story of Horatio Spafford, who in his fears, he chooses not to curse God, but to anchor in the God who loves him, and he moves forward. Some of you go, that's too far, right? That's about a couple hundred years ago. Well, it still happens today. A 16-year-old girl who, having only come to know Jesus for a year, she finds herself an orphan. My friend Mary loses both parents. In her fears, she chooses not to be resentful. She runs to find her needs met in her Heavenly Father, who promised her, Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You see, you've got to hear this. This is a warning that comes to us this Lord's Day. If you are suffering, if you are struggling, if you are facing tough times, if you are experiencing loneliness, if you are experiencing anxiety, if your life feels like a desert, if you feel hemmed in by the circumstances around you, if illness and sickness is crushing you, if work and family life is weighing you down, can I say, those are not your biggest challenges in life. That's really hard to hear, isn't it? Those are not your biggest challenges in life. The biggest challenge in life is whether you will sin as you face those challenges in life. Whether you will keep walking in obedience and faithfulness to the God who loves you and died for you. Because that's what's being threatened. Whether you keep walking in faithfulness with God, that's what's at stake. Whether you keep trusting and holding on to the hands of the God who has reached out to you, that's what's being threatened. Now notice in all of this, Nehemiah did not sin. Oh yeah, he felt pressure. You can see it as he goes on in verse 14, right? As Nehemiah prays, because he's experiencing intimidation from all sides. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Yet in all of this, Nehemiah did not sin. He held his ground. It's an incredible picture of how a man or woman of God stands firm in the face of personal opposition and lies and fear and intimidation and very difficult circumstances. How a man or woman of God remains faithful and does not fall into temptation to sin when the circumstances hems them in. In fact, when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you actually do see another man standing firm in the face of opposition and entrapment and lies and fear and intimidation, don't you? And when I said that this morning, Jono, one of the kids down the front, goes, "That man was Jesus." And I'm going, "Oh, you ruined my sermon. You're giving it all away." There's another kid in the morning service who said that. And it's true. Because when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, you read that Jesus stood firm through personal opposition and entrapment and lies and fear and intimidation, and through it all, he did not sin. He stayed obedient to the Father. He kept trusting his Father. He remained faithful and obedient all the way to the cross. You know, it's interesting, you know, it's there in your outline. I put them down so you can look them up later. In Luke chapter 11, repeatedly we read the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, we read, they oppose the man Jesus, ferociously attacking him, seeking to catch him out. We read in Matthew 22, repeatedly the teachers of the law sought to entrap the man of God, Jesus, trying to make him say things that would get him into trouble. And then we read Luke chapter 23 and Matthew 26, before Pilate, the authority of the day, you see the man of God facing what? Blatant lies, false accusations thrown at him before the ruling authorities. People paid off really to lie. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see the man of God, Jesus, you see him burdened, carrying the weight of the opposition and the lies, knowing he has to obey the Father. The Father has called him to go to the cross for the sin of the world. He carries the crushing burden of what lies around the corner, the burden of the cross. Matthew 26, we read that. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He prayed. Do you know that? He prayed, entrusting himself to his heavenly Father, seeking strength to be obedient, praying that he would resolutely stay the course, obedient and faithful to his Father's call, to the Father's work in his life to go to the cross for the sins of the world. And when the time came, he rose up and he did just that. And through it all, we read Jesus stood firm in the face of personal opposition and entrapment and lies and fear and intimidation. He did not sin. He looked upward for help, for comfort, for strength, for courage. He kept obeying the Father. He kept trusting his Father, faithful all the way to the cross. Now, let me share with you the good news. The good news for us, and by the way, the lesson of Nehemiah 6 is not be like Nehemiah. So please understand that. Nehemiah 6 does not call us to be like Nehemiah. That's not your takeaway. Okay? The good news for us is that as we look at Nehemiah's example, as we look at Jesus' example, the good news is that because Jesus has gone ahead of us, we too can stand firm when things get personal in our lives. That's the takeaway. The takeaway is, look at Jesus' example. He has gone ahead of us. And because he has gone ahead of us, we can stand firm when things get personal in our lives. Let me explain why. Because there is nothing you will ever face in your suffering, your loneliness, your adversity, your circumstances. There is no trial or adversity. There is no fear you face that Jesus cannot empathize with or identify with. Why? He has faced far worse for you. Did you know that? He has faced far worse for you. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews, right, the passage that Raymond read for us, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. And I do want you to turn to that passage because we're going to close looking at this passage. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. This is why the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a community who's experiencing all this. opposition and suffering and crushing circumstances, fearful, there's intimidation happening. And then we read Hebrews 4 as a word of encouragement to this church community. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, he's gone ahead of us, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. How? How do you do that? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize or empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, tempted to sin, tempted to give up, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Can you see how God's men and women are to stand firm today? You know, the call to hold firmly to the faith in the midst of adversity and trial and suffering is grounded in knowing the one who has gone before you and opened the way to the throne of God's grace. I mean, how are we to ride the waves of suffering and trial and loneliness, depression, opposition in our lives? Well, look at the one who's gone before you. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He knows what it is like to be in your shoes. He knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of opposition. He knows what it's like to suffer like you have suffered. He knows what it's like to feel the crushing weight of emotional and mental anguish. He knows what disappointment looks like. He knows what it means to be overwhelmed. But in all of this, he did not sin as he went to the cross for you. And because he's done that, notice a way has now been opened up. A door has been flung open. A hand is now available for you to hold on to. A great and good Father is now there with open arms for us. Jesus goes ahead of us, experiencing our weakness and coming through it all without sin. And he now makes it possible for us to have access to his Father's throne, his Father's help and provision and strength. And that's why we read, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Okay, is there in your outlines? Here are our final 3 points as a takeaway. Notice the way forward in your suffering. In your personal trial, I don't know what you're going through today. In your crushing circumstances, in your loneliness, in your anxiety. Whatever circumstances that's taking place in your life, you need to hear this. Number one, there is one who's gone before you to face and endure the ultimate pain and suffering for you. There's someone who's gone ahead to face the ultimate pain and suffering for you. And because of that, number two, there is one who is able to empathize with your weakness. If Jesus went ahead and he faced and endured the ultimate pain and suffering for you at the cross, right, dying in your place, facing your judgment, crushed in your place for your sin, if he was crushed by the ultimate pain and suffering, if he has done that, it means he can empathize with all your weakness and struggles. And so you need to hear this, right? No one understands what you're going through more than Jesus. No one understands what you're going through more than Jesus. He's able to weep with you. He feels with you. He struggles with you more than anyone else. There's no one who understands you and your situation more than Jesus. No one else is able to understand your loneliness, your anxiety, your pain, your suffering, your struggles more than Jesus. And no one understands the pressure to give up more than Jesus, the temptation to give up more than Jesus, because he faced the ultimate pain and suffering going to the cross for you. But there's a third thing you need to know to move forward. The one who has gone ahead of you to endure that ultimate pain and suffering, he doesn't just empathize with your pain and weaknesses, right? He has opened a way, notice to what? He has opened a way so that you might come to the throne of God's grace in your time of need. And that's number three. There is one who has opened the way to the throne of God's grace in your time of need. Notice what he says. A way has been opened up to what? The throne of God's grace. I want you to notice there's two words there, right? The words throne and the words grace. Power and love. Rule and goodness. Right? What do you need most in your fears? Not just someone powerful, not just someone in control, but someone who is also lovingly committed to you, right? I think of Jess over here, and I think of Jason down the back, right? Jess loves and trusts Jason, not because he's big and strong. What's the purpose of strength without love and commitment? It just doesn't work, right? Someone who's big and strong, right, but doesn't love you is a Vader-like figure. Tyranny is the rule of tyranny. What you want is someone who's both powerful and lovingly committed to you. The throne of God's grace, that's what you're getting here. A throne without grace is tyranny. A grace without a throne is empty. God's throne is a throne of grace. And the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus is that he goes before you. He faces your ultimate pain and suffering, right? Notice, he bears your guilt and your sin. He's crushed under the weight of your judgment. He knows what it means to be weak. He was tempted in every way, but he did not sin. He knows your pain and your struggles. And he makes it possible for you to approach the throne of God's grace with confidence. There is no higher throne. There is no higher power you can be brought to than God himself because of Jesus. No one more in control right now. There is no one greater as well who loves you and is committed to you than God himself because of Jesus. Remember that when you're afraid. Remember that when things get personal in your life. This passage doesn't say, be like Nehemiah. If you leave tonight and you take home that message, well, you haven't heard me right. Okay? The passage doesn't say, be like Nehemiah. It tells us we can be like Nehemiah because Jesus has been our Nehemiah. Did you hear that? We can live like Nehemiah. We can be like Nehemiah because Jesus has been our Nehemiah. He's gone before us to face ultimate pain and suffering. He empathizes with us in our weakness because he faced ultimate pain and suffering. And because he took on himself our ultimate pain and suffering, he's made it possible for us to now find all our needs met at God's throne of grace. That's the reason why that's what my friend Mary discovered when she came to know the Lord Jesus. She lost both parents in the span of 5 years, 16 years of age. Was she afraid? Absolutely. Yet she was able to find her comfort, her security, her peace, her love, her assurance, her hope in the knowledge that she had a Father in heaven who loved her. A God who was not just in control of her very painful circumstances, but a God who loved her and who was committed to her. She found it at the throne of God's grace. As Hebrews 13, verse 5 to verse 6, at the end in Hebrews 13, verse 5 to verse 6, a God who says to each of you today, because of Jesus, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Who walks with you? Who stands with you? Who goes before you? The Lord is my helper. And so we read, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Nothing. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we do thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Nehemiah, who went before us to face and endure our ultimate pain and suffering at the cross, to pave the way so that we might come to know you as our Heavenly Father, so we might know you and always find ourselves before the throne of your grace, knowing that you are always in control and that you are always committed to us because of Jesus. And so help us like Nehemiah, who knew you as his Heavenly Father. Help us always look up and find all our needs met at your throne of grace so that we too might stand firm as we look to Jesus. And in whose name we pray. Amen.